We ask your attention for a fourth and final time for 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. We've been looking at the theme, the threefold Trinitarian blessing of the New Testament. And we looked in the first message at the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second and third messages, at the love of God the Father. And this afternoon we want to conclude by looking at the communion of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. So our theme then this afternoon, the communion of the Holy Ghost. And we'll look at it in four brief thoughts. First, an abiding ministry. The Holy Spirit's ministry, communion, is an abiding ministry. Second, a fellowshipping ministry. Third, a comforting ministry. And fourth, an assuring ministry. The communion of the Holy Ghost, an abiding, a fellowshipping, a comforting, and an assuring ministry. Well, you have looked several times already, as I said, at this familiar and beautiful benediction. We've noticed in the first message, perhaps you recall, that Paul closes this epistle, not just with a wish, but with a divine pronouncement, a benediction, which serves at the same time as a key statement of the doctrine, a key affirmation of the doctrine of the Trinity. And we noticed how that Paul, in great wisdom, having admonished the Corinthians, shows them at the end of his epistle his great desire for them, that all his admonishments and all his instructions have this great goal in mind, that they may know distinct communion with the various persons of the Trinity, and they come to know the Father, and know the Son, and know the Holy Spirit experientially and savingly. And then we looked at that first expression, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that it is really grace that characterizes the whole ministry of Jesus. That He's a Savior of superabounding grace, that His mercy and love is His grace, and His wonderful attractiveness of character as He manifests Himself in Scripture is an attractiveness of grace. We saw that He has strength to change sinners like us, that He has high priestly sympathy. We saw that that was all grace. His grace is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. It is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. We saw that His grace upholds us. His grace strengthens us. His grace comforts us. His grace makes us triumph in every trial. It keeps us in the palm of His hand. We saw that His grace keeps us from falling. And will present us, as the Apostle says, before the Father with exceeding joy in the great day. We saw that whatever is good for us, Christ's grace supplies. And whatever is bad, His grace prevents. We saw that His grace is sufficient and abundant and inexhaustible. And it keeps coming and coming like waves of the sea. It never stops. It keeps overwhelming His people. And the longer they live, the more amazed they are at the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to people who still sin so badly and fall so miserably. And so we concluded in that first sermon that this grace is vast and unbounded and measureless. As we sing in Psalter 426, His grace is just, wide as the ocean. And it is this grace that Paul pronounces in his benediction upon the Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. But then in the second message, we saw how that the love of God the Father is so essential for the believer, and that it is particularly love that reflects the innermost nature of the Father. That Paul wasn't just casting about attributes of God here at random, but when he thought of the Father, he thought particularly of love. Love is the love of the Father is the thing that we in our creaturely frailty and sin need more than anything else. And then we went with that love to Golgotha, you remember. And we saw that there in the agonies of Christ on the cross is the climax of the love of God in the cry of His dereliction. And we saw that through this substitutionary Savior, the Father loves His people. He loves you, dear child of God, with unspeakable love. We saw that He loves you initially, and that He loves you truly, and that He loves you strongly, and He loves you unfailingly, and that His love is always a present tense love. And then in that third message, you remember, we focused on our response to this love. How we are to respond with appreciation, participating by faith in the love of God, discerning God's love in every circumstance of our lives, communicating that love to others. And so now this afternoon we come to the fourth and the last sermon on this wonderful text. The communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The love of God, the Father, be with you all. But also the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Now what I find remarkable in this text, when it comes to the Holy Ghost, too, it doesn't say, may the Holy Spirit be with you. That, of course, would be legitimate to say. But, you see, the Holy Spirit always is with believers. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 5, the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. You see, every single Christian in the Roman church, Paul is saying, has received the Holy Spirit. Paul makes that privilege very clear. He says in Romans 8, verse 9, anyone that doesn't have the Spirit of Christ is none of His, doesn't belong to Him. And he told the entire Corinthian congregation that their body was a temple of the Holy Ghost who dwells within them, a Spirit which they have from God. And later again he says to the Corinthians, that we are all, that is every believer, baptized by one Spirit into one body. So the Holy Spirit is God's gift to every believer. And God seals believers as Christians by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I think some of God's people are mistaken in thinking or at least implying that when faith isn't extra lively inside of them, that the Holy Spirit is gone, as if somehow they're just like an unconverted person again. But that's not true. That's not true. And that brings a lot of darkness in our lives when we think of spiritual life that way. The Holy Spirit never, never, never departs from the believer. So Paul doesn't say, may the Holy Spirit be with you, as if sometimes He comes and goes. The Holy Spirit may withdraw some of His comforting graces for some time from His child. That's possible. But He doesn't withdraw Himself altogether. The God-given Spirit dwells in the most infantile believer, the babe in grace. And so there's not a second-tier level of blessing in the Christian life whereby some believers don't have the Spirit, and then a higher group of believers have the Spirit. We don't believe in the Pentecostal second blessing. The smallest babe in grace has the Spirit. The most advanced in grace has the Spirit. Every believer has the Spirit. Through the Spirit we are given life. You can't have spiritual life without the Spirit. It's the Spirit who makes us new creations. It's the Spirit who gives us a new birth. It's the Spirit through whom we are changed and made new creatures and are ever changing and ever being reformed. It's the Spirit that teaches us the ways of God. So the believer lives in the Spirit permanently, absolutely. Not only when the Spirit moves us through preaching, not only in times of revival, the Spirit is in us. If you're a child of God, the Spirit is in you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And you are to reckon that to be so. Your union with the Spirit is an irreversible condition for all your subsequent life. That's what the New Testament teaches everywhere. 1 Corinthians 2 also. It's the whole context. It's the fabric of our human life in Christ. That when we are in Christ, we are possessed by the Spirit of God as well. So if we worship God, it's because we do so by the Spirit. Every aspect of our spiritual life is a fruit of the indwelling Spirit. If we do any good works, even the smallest good work, it's the fruit of the Spirit. If we stutter one word of testimony about Christ to someone else in truth, it's because of the Holy Spirit. Now please don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean that the believer always has an equal consciousness of the indwelling of the Spirit. Don't say that. Our spiritual life ebbs and flows. There's ups and downs. Oh, yes. But the Spirit is never taken away. That's so important to understand that if we're going to get into the heart of our text this afternoon. You see, it's sort of like marriage. Marriage is a valid institution, isn't it? These two shall be one. Not just when the partners are overflowing with love and devotion to each other. Not just when they are very close in their marital fellowship. But even in those times where there's some ebbing, you still say, she's my wife, even though I didn't feel as close to her today perhaps as I did yesterday. I didn't feel surges of love that I felt this morning. But she's still my wife. We're still one together. So it is in spiritual life. Even though there is variations, ebbs and flows, we are still indwelt by the Spirit. And we are under obligation and under privilege as Spirit indwelt men and women and boys and girls when we are born again. We are under obligation and privilege to live with a consciousness that we owe our all to the Spirit. And so when our faith is weak, and when our lives are in any kind of declension, that does not lessen our obligation to constantly invoke the indwelling Spirit. And what a comfort. What an admonition. What a warning this is. Because I am indwelt by the Spirit, if I'm a child of God, I can never evacuate the Spirit and in the Spirit's place tolerate giving myself over to fleshliness and to worldliness. I have to say everywhere I go, how can I do this great wickedness as we saw this morning of Joseph and sin also against the Holy Ghost who dwells in me? We don't only sin against the Father and the Son, we sin against the Holy Spirit when we sin. And so, even though when I am backsliding, even though when I am defying my Savior and I'm disgracing my profession, shame on me, but even then, that Spirit is not gone. It's an abiding ministry. That's the foundation of this communion, that the Spirit isn't a coming and going Spirit. What would it be like if you, every time you didn't feel a surge of love, suddenly you weren't married to your wife? You had such a tumultuous relationship. One day you're married to her, the next day you're not. Well, that's the way sometimes some of God's people are prone to live, because they don't understand this very, very important truth. The Spirit is always an indwelling Spirit, always an abiding Spirit. Jesus said in John 14, verse 16, I will go from you. I will leave you with my human nature into heaven, but I will send the Spirit, and He will never leave you. But He shall abide with you forever. John 14, 16. So there's something about the Spirit that is permanent for the believer. And that admonishes me on the one side, that I never have liberty to sin because I'm sinning against Spirit. Just like you who are married, you never have liberty, do you, to be unfaithful to your spouse. You would be sinning against your spouse. That's how we ought to see our spiritual life. Every time we sin, we are sinning against the Holy Ghost. We are grieving Him. We are going against His indwelling. And yet He abides. That's the comfort of it. He abides. He abides in a heart like mine. He abides only for Christ's sake. But He does abide. And His abiding is a constant reminder of the superabounding sovereign grace of God in my life. That He doesn't forsake me and desert me and lead me over to my own will and whims. And so even though the Spirit may sometimes withdraw some comfort as He admonishes me for my sin, He never removes that comfort altogether. The Holy Spirit abides and works effectively and sovereignly and freely and never lets go of His people. Now, neither does Paul say here, may the power of the Holy Spirit be with you, or the unction of the Holy Spirit, or the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or the illumination of the Holy Spirit, or the blessing of the Holy Spirit. All those things would have been legitimate to say, of course. But he particularly uses the word, may the communion of the Holy Spirit, or as it could be translated in Greek, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. The actual word is koinonia. Koinonia in Greek means having something in common, participating in. So, what Paul is saying here is just as he says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. We participate in communion with the Spirit. And by that communion, we fellowship with one another. So he says to the Corinthians, may you be partakers of the Holy Ghost and fellowship one with another. You see, the Corinthians was a divided, motley group of people, weren't they? They were often at each other's throats. They were often judging each other. They were not a loving band of people that were treating each other with the kind of love they should. And so Paul had to admonish them over and over again. See yourself as one family. See yourself as one body. Don't you know that the eye has need of the hand and the hand has need of the eye? You are one body. Well, now at the very end of all these admonitions, he says, it's the communion of the Holy Ghost, for Christ's sake, that can bind you together. When you are partaker of Him, and another believer is partaker of Him, another believer is partaker of Him, you are part of that one body that is united to Christ, and you are all part of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwells in you all, and so you must have koinonia. You must have all things common. You must not see yourself in isolation from each other. You must be in communion with each other. When a man gets a job in a company, he becomes a company man. He belongs to that company in a certain sense, doesn't he? When a man enlists to fight for his country, he's put in a regiment, he's given a rank and an organized structure. He's a soldier of that army. He belongs to that army. See, there's no place for free spirits in our society that can come and go wherever they like. It's the same way with the body of Christ, only stronger. When you join the body of Christ, you belong with that body. You identify with that body. You attend church together with that body. You suffer with that body. You rejoice with that body. You commune with that body. Paul says earlier to the Corinthians, if one member suffer, all the members suffer with him. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with him. So he says in closing, may the communion, may the fellowshipping ministry of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so we are not just solo Christians when we are true believers. But the Holy Spirit creates the fellowship. He causes us to participate in Christ, to become partaker of Christ, and thus partaker also of His own dwelling. And He moves us to love the brethren. Now, that means, of course, if the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is to be with us, and we are to commune with Him and with one another, that we must be involved with one another. We must know one another. We must be committed to one another. We must have intimacy together. We must not be estranged from the body. We must be praying for one another, asking about each other's welfare. We must be koinonia, all things in common, seeking each other's true welfare. So the beauty of this fellowshipping ministry of the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit is the bond which, through faith, ties the believer to Christ and to the Father on the one hand, and on the other, ties the believer to fellow believers. So there's this beautiful harmony, this beautiful bonding. Calvin spoke of it as the double bond. He said, from God's side, the bond of the believer to himself is the Spirit. By the Spirit, we are bonded to God through union with Christ. But the bond from the believer's side, says Calvin, is faith, true faith, which participates in Christ by the Spirit. And it is that faith in Christ that works itself out in love, bonding believer with believer. So Paul says, I don't only pronounce upon you the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, but also the fellowshipping, communing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we understand this rightly, then we are to understand that we are not just going to church all by ourselves. We are never just Christians all by ourselves, or true believers all by ourselves. But we are always to reflect in our spiritual life the ministry, the fellowshipping ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, what are the marks then of that fellowshipping ministry that belong to God's people? Well, let me give you three or four of them before we sing. First of all, we must avoid, therefore, anything that grieves the Holy Spirit. I've hinted at that already. But if we are, you see, not close to God at any time, if we are backsliding in any way, we ought not be puzzled by the fact that our love wanes and cools and that we don't have the spiritual communion with God that we should have. The plain fact is we are disfellowshipping ourselves from one another because we are not fellowshipping sufficiently with the triune God, and when we break His commandments, we violate this spiritual bond, there will be consequences in our love to one another. And that's why when you are close to God, you're close to His people. When you're distant from God, you have a certain kind of waning of your love, also spiritually. You find it often in people who are distant from God suddenly begin to complain about sermons, or suddenly begin to complain about other children of God. Why? Well, they distance themselves from God. They don't get what they used to get because they're not living a close life with God. They're not participating in this fellowshipping ministry. And that's got vast consequences for them. The second thing we need to do is we need to say to ourselves, what if everyone behaved as I did? What if everyone treated each other in the church the way I did? What if everyone thought the way I thought, spoke the way I spoke, acted the way I acted? What if everyone witnessed as often as I did? What if everyone fellowshipped, communed, the way I did? Would the church be better off or would it be worse off? You see, we need to examine ourselves. This isn't just a benediction that leaves us without questions. This is a benediction. It's a wonderful benediction. But we have to examine ourselves. Are we living out this benediction? Are we exercising that fellowshipping grace? And then thirdly, another mark of the fellowship of the Spirit is that we see every grace that comes to us from God as something that can be used beneficially for the body of Christ. So we need to ask ourselves, whatever gifts God has given us, whatever graces we experience from the Lord, how can we use that grace? How can we use that gift for the welfare of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so you see, it's only when we are participatory members and see the whole ministry, the whole fellowshipping ministry of the Holy Spirit, not just as something which we receive, but as also something which we turn around and give back out, that we understand the broad consequences of this fellowshipping ministry. And I know that in our past, we often didn't see that very clearly. People often would be members of the church and wouldn't volunteer for any ministry in the church. Well, that's a very wrong view, isn't it? A very wrong view. We need to ask ourselves, where can my gifts be used in the church of Jesus Christ? Because I want to be in communion with fellow believers, but also I want to commune about this truth to others, also to unbelievers. So, God has given various gifts and various graces to all His people. And they are to use those for the welfare of the church. And then finally, if the fellowshipping of the Spirit is going to be a blessing for us and we're going to grow in it, we must keep walking in the Spirit, the New Testament says, in several places. If we're born from above, we have to walk as new creations. That's what we heard this morning. We have to walk in the light. When the 3,000 were saved, they weren't just saved, and now it's all over. Once you're saved, it's just beginning. And we read in Acts 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, and in fellowship with one another. We must continue. We must walk in the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit means that to continue to be filled with the Spirit, we must walk with the Spirit. We must not walk to the beat of the world's drum or to anyone else's drum, but only to the Spirit. We must walk in the Spirit as revealed to us in the Holy Scripture. The Holy Scriptures reveal to us how the Holy Spirit would have us walk. He's the author of the Scriptures. And so our lives, if we're going to really grow in this communion, our lives must be more and more Bible-centered. We must ask ourselves seriously every day, how can I live in the communion and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost? Now, this communing ministry of the Holy Spirit is not only an abiding ministry and a fellowshipping ministry, but it's also a comforting and an assuring ministry. The Holy Spirit Himself is called the Comforter by the Lord Jesus. And through communing with His people and moving them to commune with one another and leading them to commune with Christ, He works in their hearts great comfort. Comfort that is everlasting. Comfort that is strong. Comfort that is precious. And through that comforting ministry, He brings peace to the hearts of believers. The man who walks with God, was united with Christ by the Spirit and communes with Christ, and senses the indwelling presence of the Spirit in his own heart and life. And out of that, desires his life to be a service and to commune with others in fellowship with the children of God. That man, washed in the blood of Christ, is a man at peace with God and with man. And so it is the Spirit's task to take the things of Christ, reveal them to his people, so that they can say with Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 14, Jesus Christ is our peace. But the Holy Spirit also in his comfort brings joy to the hearts of believers. The joy of the Lord, we read in Nehemiah 8, verse 10, is your strength. And that comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He works the joy. He works that inexpressible joy. He gives the grace to obey Paul's admonition to the Philippians. Rejoice, and again I say unto you, rejoice. For the Spirit is called the oil of gladness. He works gladness in the soul. His anointing brings gladness with it. We read in Romans 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We read of the Thessalonians, they received the word with joy in the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, you see, through this community ministry, reconciling the believer with Christ, reconciling believers with other believers, and causing believers to serve in fellowship with others, gives joy. Service reaps joy. And then we can say, too, that the Holy Spirit brings hope in his comforting ministry. Not only joy and peace, but hope. And of course, the great hope of the believer is to be like Christ and to enjoy God in Christ forever. You read that in 1 John 3, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. That's the work of the Spirit. And that gives hope. Spirit arouses our desires to be like Christ and to grow and to increase in hope. And so the Spirit sanctifies us as believers, produces all those things that produce hope, all the confidence and the assurance and the boldness and the joy and the expectation. This is all the work of the Holy Spirit. Now that means, friends, that if you're a believer, you ought to be thanking God every day for the communing ministry, the comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes we don't appreciate deeply, as we should, this ministry of the Holy Spirit. I mentioned before the parallel to marriage. We can make another parallel here. Just as we are too prone to take our spouses for granted, so we are too prone to take that indwelling Spirit for granted. If I were to lose that Spirit for 5 minutes, Joseph Iron said, my place would be on the bottom of hell. I cannot do without that Spirit at any time. I would destroy myself. I would send myself away. I need that Spirit. And so I must be thankful for that Spirit. I must be valuing His comforting works, His admonishing works. And when I experience any of this comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit, I ought to say, this is from the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the God of all comfort and consolation. To Him be the praise and the thanksgiving. So our fellowship or our communion with the Holy Spirit should stir us up to give Him praise and glory and blessings for His mercies and for His privileges. But then finally, and briefly, our time is slipping away, we need to look just a moment at the assuring ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, every aspect of this communion is the Spirit working within us to assure us more and more, as we read in Romans 8, that we are the children of God, so that we can say, Abba, Father, to the Father, and call Christ our elder brother, and know the Holy Ghost. Be assured, and His Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Now, how does the Holy Spirit do that? Well, Westminster Confession of Faith and the Canons of Dort give us three ways. I believe there are actually four ways, but they give us three ways. There's one more I'd like to mention briefly. The first way the Spirit does that is, of course, by applying the promises of God to us. We commune with the Holy Spirit, yes. But the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, sets it before us, and gives us to find comfort and joy and assurance in the promises. And in those promises, our soul rests. We find strength. We appropriate them by the very faith the Spirit works in our heart. And so that communion results in resting in the assuring promises of God. Then too, the ministry of the Holy Spirit assures us through what the Puritans called the reflex act of faith. And that simply means this. I've explained it to you several times, but it's important. And so many of God's people in our midst still aren't using this to their own detriment. The Holy Spirit sheds light in my life. As I gaze upon my past and I look at certain things and I say, by the light of the Spirit, the Spirit that does that, I cannot deny that I've been made poor in spirit. I cannot deny that I've been made to mourn over sin, that I've been made meek, that I've hungered and thirsted after righteousness. Therefore, because that's the Spirit's work, and the Spirit has given me these things, I could never give them to myself. Satan would never give them to me. Therefore, I am a child of God. It's the reflex act of faith. You conclude through Spirit-worked faith, the marks of that Spirit-worked faith, that you are indeed a child of God. And then there is, of course, the Spirit's direct testimony by the Word. When the Spirit takes the Word, applies it with power to the heart, and says directly to the soul, you are a child of God in one way or another. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Whatever text he may use, the Spirit delights to use the Word to testify of his own communion with believers. But then finally, there's a fourth way. I believe that the Westminster Divines and Canons of Dort don't deny this, but I believe that there is a daily kind of assurance through that indwelling work of the Spirit himself. Now let me explain what I mean briefly, and then we'll close. Again, let me go to marriage. When you got married, you loved your wife, you loved your husband. And perhaps at that time you thought, I could never be more assured of my wife's love, my husband's love, than right now. Can never get any better. Can never get any deeper. But 10 years later, if you have a healthy relationship, you have a much more profound love for your wife, for your husband, than you ever did before. And you look back at the day you were married, you say, it was true love, but it was so infantile. Now it's so much deeper. And 20 years later, it's much deeper yet. Well, what's going on? Well, you see, every day my wife loves me. I am becoming more and more and more, even my subconscious, profoundly assured of her love. I feel the evidences every day. Every day. I see it. Not just in the meals she makes and the concrete things she does, but in the words she speaks. I feel it in her demeanor. Her whole demeanor. And now if the Holy Spirit dwells in me, doesn't the Holy Spirit assure me in the same kind of way? And the longer I am a true believer, am I not increasingly assured, despite all my failings, that he loves me? Because he shows me in so many ways. Not just in concrete ways of healing me in sickness and things like that, but in the words he speaks through the Word. And in the fellowshipping, he allows me, as I meditate on his word, and think of him, and am grateful for his work, and fellowship with his people, all the graces he sends my way, the hope he gives me, the comfort he gives me, the peace he gives me, the humility he gives me. Congregation, if I'm a child of God,
I learn to trust God more and more. I learn that this all comes from that Holy Spirit within me. And through His daily ministry to me, I become more assured that I belong to Him. And for Christ's sake, He belongs to me. And so there is this kind of quiet, daily, growing assurance through the accumulated love and comfort and assurance of the Holy Ghost. Don't you think Paul has that in mind when he says, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You see how vast the Spirit's ministry is. What a wonderful thing it is. By it we live. By it we die. By it we meet God. Without the Spirit, well, everything would fail. We would perish. We would be lost. Let me close by saying this. You, dear unbelievers, everything I've said this afternoon must sound like a mystery to you. Because you don't know that, do you? You don't know the comfort and the spiritual strength and the inward peace and the joy and the hope from the Holy Ghost. You're still strangers of God. But the Spirit is as willing to work in the unsaved as the Son is, as we heard this morning, to die, to bleed for sinners. And as the Father is, to give the Son and the Spirit to sinners. So the Spirit also calls you to come, to plead for mercy, to bow before the Lord. You know, the last invitation in the Bible, the last verses of the Bible is so precious. Four verses from the end of the Bible. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And let him that heareth say, come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Oh, may God help you to come. And may God help us to pray this prayer over and over and over again. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. May the love of God the Father be with you all. And may the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And then we will be able to say, to sing, may the grace of Christ our Savior and the Father's boundless love and the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us from above. Thus may we abide in union with each other and the Lord and possess in sweet communion joys which earth cannot afford. Amen.